Turn, as I said, to 2 Peter and chapter 1. So we've come today, mortals that we are and quickly passing, to worship the everlasting God, the Ancient of Days, who is above and outside of time, and who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, besides whom there is no God. History and time are the creatures of this eternal God. And in order to live wisely and safely and blessedly in the course of time and history, we must know this God, and we must know him as the beginning of history. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth by his mighty power displayed. He began history and time. And if we do not know him as the Alpha and the beginning of history, we will be clueless about how to live. Likewise, in order to live rightly, in the midst of time and history, we must know the end. And Peter is speaking of the end in our verse, our text this morning, when he says, "We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The beginning of history was by a mighty act of the power of God. And so also the end of history will be by power, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And children, when you this morning, when your family was getting ready to go to church, you had some idea of where you were headed. And you knew that you were headed to church and not to the grocery store or the park. And so you prepared yourself appropriately. You knew which clothes to put on. You knew what to be expecting. You knew the end of the trip, and therefore you acted appropriately. And just so, how much more important is it for us to know the end of history? And yet how easy it is to lose sight of that end through our natural sleepiness and forgetfulness. Blessed be God that he has not left us without the light of his word. And Peter, as he was telling us in the previous verses before this morning's text, he was saying that he would willingly spend the last strength of his life serving as a reminder unto the people of God, that he would not tire until he departed this life from telling the people of God what they already knew. Though they were established in the present truth, he would not be negligent to tell them what they knew. And just so, you know, you have heard of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the end of history. And I trust, by and large, you are firmly persuaded of that truth and doctrine. Yet nonetheless, you need to know this. You need to have it brought to your mind by way of remembrance. And see just how merciful God is being towards you by showing you the end. Because we read also in the Word of God of those who have no idea what is coming. No idea about the end. In Psalm 49, we sing of the wicked, proud, lovers of money, and it says that like sheep, they in the grave are laid. And children, you can consider that word picture that God gives us. If a sheep is being led to the slaughter, if a sheep is about to die, does that sheep know anything about what is coming? Nothing. It is a brute beast and does not think of anything except the grass it is eating moments before it is slaughtered and laid in the grave. And so how merciful of God that to us who are mortal, who must pass swiftly out of this life, that God makes known the end unto us. And as God makes known the end, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may live wisely and blessedly, we'll consider three things about it. The first will be the certainty of our Lord's coming. The second, the glory of our Lord's coming. And thirdly, the implication of our Lord's coming. So first of all, the certainty of our Lord's coming, which Peter lays down in verse 16. In the first place, Peter begins to speak, as it were, defensively. And doctrines need to be defended. They need to be vindicated or cleared from reproaches cast upon the truth. That's what Peter is doing when he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you," etc. The implication is that there were some people saying that the doctrine of the apostles about the power and coming of our Lord was a cleverly devised fable. And notice immediately from that the perversity, obstinacy, and folly of natural man. Imagine it, that the eternal God, who knows the end from the beginning, is pleased to stoop so far down unto his creatures in order that we not be like brute beasts, and will man, who does not know what will happen to him tomorrow, will man reply back to God and say, "Oh God, what you've told me is a fable. This is the height of impudence." Man does not have the luxury of sitting in the scorner's chair when the end is coming fast. You know, we sing about the scorner's chair in Psalm 1. And one thing that the scorner loves to scorn is this doctrine of the end. And Peter will point that out when we come into the third chapter in his letter in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers," and what will they say? Especially they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So lest we be taken by surprise by the vehemence of man's scoffing at the truth of God, already the Lord arms us in his word that we should expect man in his brazen folly to be so bold. But really, what is happening? Who is it that is the real purveyor of fables? In chapter 2, you'll notice, Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." And then, chapter 2, he says, "There were false prophets." Verse 2 in chapter 2, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways." Verse 3, "Through feigned words." So there is someone who is using a fable to lead other people like followers. But it is not the apostles and those that preach the apostolic doctrine, but it is these false prophets. So there are actual cunningly devised fables in the world. And so the Lord is equipping you to understand that. And there will be, particularly, there will be cunningly devised fables perpetrated in the world and in the church, which will compete with God's word and the true doctrine of the end. So there will be lies about the end. So let me name some of them. One of them is we call hyperpreterism. That is when people say that the second coming of our Lord has already occurred. That is an insult to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at which time Peter will go on to say in chapter 3, the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat. The elements are going to burn up when the Lord comes in his power. This has not occurred yet. Anyone who says otherwise is devising a fable with cunning. Here's another competition, another cunningly devised fable. I'll give it the name of transformationalism. Here's what the message is. It says, if we could only lock arms with people of other faiths, and if we could only invest in community gardens and theater and music and movies that would advance and ennoble the human spirit, we would bring the kingdom of God upon earth. And things would just get so much better that everything would fade into a rosy sunset of human goodness. That is not the Christian message. Why would there need to be the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why would Christ need to come with power? Because he has enemies with stiff necks that need to be broken by power. Why would he need to come with power? Because the planting of his throne is in his own hands and cannot be accomplished by the strength of flesh and blood. He must come in power personally for his kingdom to come in the fullest and ultimate sense. Oh, here's another fable. Sadly, we have some friends who are in one sense very great defenders of the doctrine of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're dispensationalists. And they believe that Christ will come with power. However, they are friends of the doctrine of Christ coming in one sense, but sadly, this doctrine sometimes suffers at the hands of such friends who clog it up and confuse it with all sorts of speculation. And so we need to beware. You need to know that there is a Bible doctrine of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be actual fable makers who will oppose the Bible doctrine. You need to be equipped with that. And notice how much the Lord is condescending to you and coming to you. See, he doesn't sit upon his high horse. And he doesn't say, now, I told you once, I'm an apostle, and how could it possibly be that your head would ever be addled or confused? I won't stoop down to remind you. And if you've had any doubts planted in your mind, or if you've had any confusion planted in your own mind because of the false doctrine that's running around, that's your fault, and you need to sort it out. No, he doesn't say that. But rather, he says, if there's some doubt in the mind of a Christian who's begun to wonder, because there are false prophets among the people, and they're trying to destabilize the stable, as he says in chapter 3, if there's even the beginning of a shaking, and on this fundamental doctrine of Christ's return, if you've even begun to wonder, perhaps, if you should believe it with full persuasion, then I'm here to say, yes, child of God, yes, you should believe it. And you can, with confidence, wipe away the memory of any cunningly devised fable that is lifted against the high and noble Word of God. The Lord is willing to remind you as many times as you need. And notice, so he's not only defending doctrine, he's not only wiping off reproach from the truth, but notice that he also is positively establishing this doctrine of the Lord's coming. And here's how he does so. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, but rather what? but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This, he says, as we'll go on to see, that he's talking about the transfiguration in particular. So that time when the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John up unto a high mountain apart, and as he was praying, and the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became as white and whiter than any fuller on earth could make the clothes white, that they saw his glory. They saw they peered through the veil, that the lowly human nature and his state of humiliation, like a veil upon his divine glory, was drawn back a little bit, and they saw that with their own eyes, the glory of his person. Now, more of that in a while, but what I want you to see is that God establishes his truth upon eyewitness testimony. And now we should believe the truth upon credible testimony. Now, in other things, we accept that we can say that we truly come to know something because it's been testified to us with a credible testimony. And God even employs this testimony in his law. For instance, Deuteronomy 17. Even in matters of life and death, how is the judge supposed to make a decision, which could mean someone's life being taken away? The judge is warranted by the law of God to take away life for a capital crime if there are two or three witnesses to the crime. So if the judge hasn't personally seen the crime committed, but there is multiplied testimony of credible witnesses to the crime, he can know with a moral certainty and act in knowledge to take away the life of the transgressor. And just so, God gives to you eyewitness testimony of multiple witnesses that our Lord was crucified, that he is risen from the dead, that he is ascended into heaven. And therefore, you ought to be persuaded by eyewitness testimony, and you ought to repent of your sins and believe upon the Son of God, and so be saved. And so notice that this is God's method. And so people will scoff at the method, but they're scoffing at what God has appointed. Now, why is it that God uses this means of eyewitness testimony? Is it because God, he was at a loss and he looked around and he said, I don't have the means within myself. Perhaps I can find something. Oh, yes, eyewitness testimony. That's very inherently effectual. And therefore, I will employ eyewitnesses in order to persuade people that the gospel is true. No. Rather, the means are effectual because God uses those means. He doesn't use them because of how mighty they are themselves. They become mighty when he employs them. Have you known the power of that? In fact, it's quite an amazing thing. A man, he's walking on the way in his natural state. His mind cannot submit to the law of God. His carnal mind is enmity with God. He's not minding the things of heaven. He's minding the earth. He has a stiff neck. But he hears testimony. He hears that there were at one time over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And he hears that Jesus is Lord and that he ought to repent and believe in the gospel. And God takes that testimony. And just imagine that a piece of straw in the hand of the Almighty is like a spear. God takes that word. It's, after all, there's nothing weaker than a word, right? Because a word, that's just moving air. God takes the moving air of testimony, of his word spoken, and he takes that straw and makes it like a spear in his hand, and he comes crashing in to the heart of the hearer of the gospel. He breaks open the doors. He shines in his light upon the conscience. The man is stricken like Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. He knows that he's a sinner, and he knows that Jesus is Lord, and he falls upon his face, and he prays and seeks the Lord, and the Lord shows himself to that man. It's wonderful, isn't it? That God uses eyewitness testimony to save sinners and to plant the throne of his gracious kingdom in the earth. Of course, the devil can't stand it. So he stirs up naysayers and scoffers to call, that's all fables. But it's not. This is God's method. And happy is he that can say, amen. God has saved me in this way. And it is not a fable. Well, this shows us the certainty of the Lord's coming. But we also need to consider the glory of the Lord's coming. Peter, on the one hand, clears away this charge of the apostolic doctrine being a fable. He establishes why it should be believed, because it comes on eyewitness testimony. But he also tells us something about the content of what we should know about the coming of our Lord from heaven. Particularly, he dwells upon the glory of that coming. He uses the word majesty, the word honor, the word glory, the word excellent glory. So dwell with me then, and may the Lord bring to our hearts by his Spirit that we may by faith, as it were, and by hope, know the glory of the Lord's coming. And there are four things about the glory of the Lord's coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven, he will come in the glory of his power. And Peter says this first. He says that he made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's echoing the Savior's own testimony when he was on trial before the scribes and elders and priests, when he said that the Son of Man, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He will come with power, mighty princely, kingly power. And when Peter uses the word power, he's emphasizing something that's already implied in the word coming. And you know from reading your New Testament, where it speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it's a frequent word in the New Testament. Maybe you've heard the Greek word parousia, and it can mean presence. And particularly the background of this word, well, it was used when a king would come unto his own dominion. When the king comes in his regal splendor and he makes a state visit to some part of his domain, the city perhaps that belongs to him, that was the coming, the parousia of the king. And so we're told that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be like this. He will come in his kingly power unto his own domain, for all the earth is his. He will come in his power as the Creator. What power was it by which God, through the eternal Word, made the heavens and the earth? By the power of his coming, he shall bring the same heavens and earth, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He shall come in the power as a creator. He shall come in power as a judge, so that he will judge all men according unto their works. His power will be displayed in the raising of the dead and the making of all things new. You must know that he comes as King, as Lord, as Mighty One. And this particular doctrine would have been unpalatable to the false prophets that Peter was combating, because they could never think or speak about government or authority in a good way. He'll go on to tell us in chapter 2 that they despise government. They are presumptuous and self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So here's something you need to know about the world in which you live, that we all live under authority. And who is it that has established authority in the state, in the church, in the family? It is the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so to the one who lives in this world with a chafing heart that hates authority, here's the ultimate problem with that, that it's ultimately a chafing against the Lord. And he's going to come with power. And everyone will see that he is king. And every knee shall bow to him. And every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And so now is the time that the king has sent out his messengers and his heralds to tell you that Jesus is Lord. And so readiness for the last day of his power and coming, it means bowing to him. And look, he says to you, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can we even speak about the mercy implied in that? The day is coming when he'll come in power. He will plant his throne in the cloud. He will hold open court. All shall come forth out of their graves to be judged by him. He will separate the sheep from the goats. There is coming a day when he, in kingly justice, will administer justice. The day of mercy will be closed. He is king. But look, now he says to you, come to me upon terms of peace. Take my yoke upon you. I'm king. You need to bow your neck and serve me. But my yoke is an easy yoke. My service, I'll give you my strength that you might serve. I'll raise you up to glory. I'll reward you. He shall come in power. Therefore, now come unto him. He shall come in the glory of his power. He shall also come in the glory of his mediation. When he appears, he will appear as the Savior of his people. Because Peter says, verse 16 again, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language of faith. Whenever we find those possessive pronouns in the Bible, they're the language of faith. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, that was faith. And so if we are able to call our Lord, and if indeed it's not only profession but reality, if we're able to call him our Lord, that's faith. And when he comes, he will come for his people as your Lord, as the head of the body. He will come in his name, Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus mean? But Savior, the Savior of his people from their sins. The glory of his coming will be the glory of his salvation. The glory of his salvation completed. He will still be Jesus to his people in his coming again. He was Jesus' Savior in his dying and pouring out his precious life blood. Jesus' Savior and rising up from the grave, Jesus Savior, and interceding at the Father's right hand, and Jesus Savior, God's anointed one, Christ, the Holy Spirit upon him beyond measure in his coming again. That will be the fulfilling of all the prayers and groans and cries and hopes of the saints all at one event. When he comes, all the cries of the saints, how long, O Lord? All the groanings under the body of sin and the longing to be rid of it, the longing to have a body that would be stronger with which to serve the Lord. It shall all be fulfilled when he comes, our Lord, our Jesus, our Christ. It will be the power, or rather the glory of his mediation and salvation. When he comes, he will come in the glory of his Godhead. Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there are two places in our New Testaments other than this where this particular word majesty is employed. And in one place it refers to the false majesty of a false god. And in the other, however, in Luke 9, it is 9:43, it is translated the mighty power of God. And so this majesty is divine majesty. So here's what Peter is saying about that event, the transfiguration. We saw his divine glory and majesty, glory like none other. The other apostle puts it, it's glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ is God, the second person. He is the God-man. And what was happening when the fashion of his countenance was altered on that mountain? Well, the veil that lay over the glory of his Godhead was being drawn back a little bit. And you know that in his coming, the glory of his Godhead was veiled. That's exactly what the prophet said would happen when Isaiah said his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He hath no beauty nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, of man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, the Savior in his lowliness, for a brief time, by sight, they beheld him as he is the brightness of his Father's glory. The glory of Godhead shining out from the face of the God-man. The same sight that the eye of the saint shall see at the last day. Every eye shall see him. So that the folly of unbelief will then appear. Unbelief is a misesteeming of Jesus Christ. And faith, what is that but a right esteeming of him and a resting upon him and a fleeing unto him? The spiritual eyesight of the saints will then be rewarded. Indeed, our Lord said to Thomas, who Thomas declared that he would not believe unless he saw and touched and handled. And the Lord condescended to Thomas so that he could be one of the eyewitnesses that we needed. But he also said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And so there'll be no doubt when Peter himself is raised up from the grave and Peter's eye again sees the divine glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that will no doubt be sweet unto Peter. And yet, if possible, it will be more sweet unto those who never saw Christ in his divine glory and yet believed. And you know that Peter in his first epistle, he's earnest to communicate that. He says, unto you which believe, he is precious. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And oh, what a thing faith is. That's why Peter calls faith precious, because it's a beholding of Christ merely upon the word of God. And you see how God is honored by that, where we hear his word, and for no cause but God's word, we would believe upon his son. What a gift faith is. Happy are those that have it. And we need to, in a sense, close our eyes in order that we may see properly. In order to live wisely in this present world, we need to understand that the best sight to be seen is not yet visible. That the glory of the God-man it's veiled from us. But the day is coming when the veil shall be taken away. We shall see him in his glory. And in order that we not be ensnared, we need to look unto that day and set our hopes upon it. It's as if we're going through a hedge or a thorn bush, and there's many things that are trying to lay hold upon our garments and drag us and entrap us. And in order to walk safely, we need to glue our sight upon this which shall be revealed. We shall see his majesty as Peter did. He shall come in the glory of his power. He shall come in the glory of his mediation. He shall come in the glory of his Godhead. And then we say this fourthly, he shall come in the glory of his Father. And especially Peter, you can see how Peter puts an emphasis upon this. And really there were two things that happened at the Mountain of Transfiguration. There was the personal glory of our Lord, which was glimpsed and which was shown forth. But then Peter speaks about this second thing that happened. He received from God the Father honor and glory. And you know that this happened, the cloud, just like Moses was on the mountain, there was a cloud. There was the cloud. The voice came from the cloud. God the Father preached from heaven. It's but few times in the Bible that we ever read of God preaching from heaven unto the ears of sinners. But this was one of those times. And what was the message? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so before the eyes and ears of sinners, God from heaven honored and glorified and lifted up his Son. And he was saying, as it were, hear ye, look upon this sight, so that we have, as it were, two reasons why we ought to be gluing our sight upon Jesus Christ for the sake of his own personal glory, and because it is the Father's will that sinners should look unto him and hear him. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then on the mountain of transfiguration and in the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed as the only begotten Son. And he, by a mysterious and unspeakable act of eternal generation, the Father communicated his own essence to the Son, to and with his person, so that the person of the Son is the exact representation, the express image of the person of the Father, so that all the beauties and glories of Godhead are as fully in the Son as in the Father, and the Son eternally from the Son, Father. There was no beginning to this. There never was a time when before he was begotten, he's eternally begotten, and yet begotten and from the Father, so that the Father sees all his own beauties in the Son. And therefore says, this is my beloved Son. He delights in his Son. Proverbs 8 tells us of it. But if it had only stayed there, how would there have been any salvation for sinners? If it had only been a matter of God being infinitely pleased with his infinite Son and loving him with a love of complacency and delighting in his Son, God would have been perfectly and fully satisfied. The triune God needed nothing, lacked nothing. But do you see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish? It is not simply the bare glory of the only begotten Son that is held out, but it is the glory of the only begotten, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, so that this eternal, well-pleasing, beloved Son of God was there. He came down. He was on the mountain with Peter and James and John. He was there in the midst of those sinful men. And even so, the Father holds him up unto sinners and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How can a sinner be accepted with God in this well-pleasing and beloved Son? Because what Christ has wrought out in our nature, in his obedience to the law of God and his death and his resurrection, is to make a full and free and perfect acceptance for sinful sons and daughters of Adam, all who come unto him, who put their hopes of acceptance with God upon this beloved Son, will surely be accepted. Let's notice what God is doing. He is speaking from heaven. Will you go home from church today and say, in some sense, I heard God speak from heaven? And what did he say? He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, usually amongst us, there's a young man and he goes looking for a bride and he comes looking for his bride. And so that's what the Son did. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. But that's as if not all that there is. It's as if the Father comes now. The Father of the groom comes and says to the bride, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Marry him and you will be in my household. You'll be accepted with me." Just like Adam, the Lord made a bride for Adam, and the Lord brought Eve to Adam. Be persuaded to come unto Jesus Christ, to abide in him. Oh, therefore, when he comes, he will come in the glory of his Father. These four things about the glory of his coming. But we need to see this morning something else before we are done. And we need to see not only the certainty of the Lord's coming and the glory of his coming, but we need to grasp the implication of his coming. God never reveals anything in his word simply to tickle our fancy. And when we're dealing with these great doctrines of the word, that are so vast and expansive, like the coming of the Lord in glory, there could perhaps be a temptation simply to be dazzled by the greatness of the knowledge that is revealed. However, this is not the purpose for which God has given us his word. So notice in verse 16 how Peter begins with the word "for." "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." So in other words, the certainty of the Lord's coming and the glory of his coming, this is a reason. It is a because that is being added unto what Peter's been telling us so far in his epistle. What has Peter been telling us? Well, he's been telling us that the divine power has granted us all things we need for life and godliness through the And how has he done that? Through the great and precious promises. And he's been telling us that because we have received such abundant supply, therefore we have a duty and a work to add or supply to our faith virtue, to add one grace to another, to be sure that we are not barren or unfruitful, and rather by adding grace to grace and pressing onward to make our calling and election sure in the hope of having an abundant entrance ministered to us into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be diligent to grow in grace. And we spoke of the seven particular graces that Peter means. Now, so because Christ is coming from heaven, that is a reason, a strong reason for the Christian to be diligent in the Christian life and to grow in grace. Notice, of course, that there is a kind of slavish dread that an unbelieving, wicked person could have about what we were just saying. The Lord's coming will be terrible, awful. The heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The earth is going to melt. The works that are done on the earth are going to be burned up. All men will be judged. It's terrible, awful, frightful doctrine. And so the wicked man could hear that, and he could be struck with fear and restrained from breaking out into open deeds of wickedness, because he'll think, in slavish dread and fear, I'll have to give an answer if I practice wickedness boldly. So that's actually a right response. The knowledge of Christ's coming, the terribleness of it, the power of it, it should restrain the wicked from being wicked. However, that's not sufficient. It's not saving. Oh, it could be a preparation that the Lord uses. He could strike fear in the heart of an unconverted man by the knowledge that the Lord is coming to humble him, restrain him, put him into a teachable frame of mind. But even so, it's not saving. And there could be a wicked man that's restrained like that and never saved. So, what is Peter speaking of? We don't want to rest content with what I just described, God forbid. So Peter, rather, notice how he's speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer looking by faith and hope to the Lord's coming is helped in his pursuit of godliness, holiness, by this hope of the Lord's coming. Hope produces holiness. And how is that? Why is there a connection between these things? So let me tell you then briefly three things. First of all, think about a holy Lord. Why does the doctrine of the Lord's coming promote holiness in the Christian? First of all, think about a holy Lord. We've been speaking of his majesty, his honor, his glory, which shall be seen. So Peter's telling us this about the last day. The beauty of the Lord will be seen. And the beauty of the Lord is always the beauty of holiness. And in this honor and majesty and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come, there is no spot, there is no darkness to change the image. His name is as ointment poured forth. All the ingredients and the ointment of his name are precious, well-pleasing ingredients. There is no stench of corruption in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he shall come in the beauty of his holiness. Every eye shall see him, and the wicked shall seek in vain for a place to fly away and hide themselves. In that day, the holiness of his person will be displayed, and wickedness will be trying to hide. There will be no vile sight in that day that you can even lay your eye upon. The only thing to be seen will be the beauty of holiness. Now that should prompt something in the heart of the Christian. Since this is my hope, well, Peter tells us in the third chapter, verse 14, he says, "Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So to what degree should the Christian strive for holiness? To the utmost degree, so that he makes no peace with any sin. And in this life, he's always hungering and thirsting, never attaining. And yet his mark that he aims for is spotless holiness. Solomon says that dead flies and the ointment of the apothecary send forth a stink, and that so is a little folly in a man that is in reputation for honor and for wisdom. The Christian doesn't say, oh, it's only a little sin. The Christian says, let me cast out every dead fly that the Lord brings to my attention. Why? Because of my future. Because a perfectly holy Lord is coming from heaven in his glory. A holy Lord, and also a holy fellowship. Notice how Peter uses this phrase as he's remembering back. In verse 18, he says, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him. When we were with him. And you know that he was amazed in the mountain of transfiguration, that he hardly knew what to say, but he wanted to keep on staying there with our glorious Lord. It wasn't the time for it, because the Lord had to go from the high mountain of transfiguration to the hill of Calvary and to be, as it were, transfigured in shame, reproach, and made a curse. The time was not yet, but the desire was there, and the desire will be fulfilled. Peter is telling us about his experience. Remember, I experienced this on that high mountain, and it's a foretaste of what's going to happen when the Lord comes. And so the Christian may say, I will be with him. And this should prompt holiness as well, because the Lord is not, our Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply holy for himself, but he communicates holiness to his members. So that now, when you come and you wait upon the ordinances, God is planting you by the streams of water. Praise his name for the streams of the ordinances. But the day is coming when God will transplant the godly man's tree, and not just plant it by the streams, but by the fountainhead and before the throne from which proceeds the river of living waters. You will be near the Lord. And he desires it. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. And so, believer, your striving for holiness is not in vain. He that began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. On the one hand, we need to recognize that nothing short of the Lord's power and coming and our being with him, nothing short of that will perfect sanctification in the believer. So it's folly to think that in this life at any time we could say, I am without sin. Nothing short of that will perfect it, but that will perfect it. Therefore, the Christian's warfare against sin and for holiness is a winning battle. You have hope in that battle, Christian. So I'd have you to consider a holy Lord, a holy fellowship, and also a holy place. Peter refers to this as well in verse 18. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Moses was on the holy mount. Peter on the holy mount. What made it holy? God's presence made it holy. Not that the mountain in itself was holy, but the Lord being there made it holy. And once again, Peter is, well, he is giving us some of the themes of the third chapter of his epistle in advance. Chapter 3 and verse 13, you'll remember that he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A holy place, or a righteous place, that is the future of the Christian. And that should affect the Christian now in his striving for holiness. We sing of this all the time in the Psalms. It was there in Psalm 24. It's there in Psalm 15. Within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall abide with thee? The man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Because I have a mind and an intention and a hope of being with the Lord in his holy place, therefore let me walk uprightly. That's how the Christian thinks. You know, actually, it's somewhat mysterious. What can this mean? I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Why should the place matter? The Bible tells us that there is a place where we shall be with him, and that the place will be a holy place. Now, there's something in your experience, perhaps, that can give you some light upon this. It is true that we are shaped by our place and our environment. Suppose that you found yourself out upon the streets in a city center that was unfamiliar with you in the complete pitch blackness. You would be in a kind of place or environment, and it would shape fear in you. You would be on high alert because of the place you were in. Or perhaps, suppose we've experienced this like others, no doubt, but you might find, oh, well, our house is cluttered, and that makes us feel a certain way, perhaps anxious. There are other places that people on this earth, they will spend money to get to certain places. They will spend time in order to go to certain places. Perhaps, a place where you can breathe in the fresh sea breeze. That kind of place, it shapes you for being restful or relaxed. So the Lord is telling us in his word of the best place of all. Because what Peter had in being with him in the holy mount, that's but a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A holy place. Do you want to be in a holy place where everything that you see or hear or consider will help to shape your soul and fit you for the service of God? How desirable that is. And by contrast, now we live in a place, as Peter says here, the corruption that is in the world through lust. We live in a place that's full of corruption. The creature was subject to futility. The creation itself groans with the effects of sin. The creation is abused by men to sinful ends. Well, you need to know that it's not going to always be like that, Christian. You shall be with him in the holy mount, in a holy place. You should aspire unto that. And suppose, even in this life, if you were traveling to some place, you might, if it's a desirable place to be, where you anticipate relaxing and so on, before you go there, you would be packing your bags so that you could be dressed appropriately. You would be thinking ahead with anticipations in your mind. Oh, it will be good to be there. And just so, the Christian should be thinking 10 times more than my place of rest tonight, 1,000 times more, infinitely more. Because the Christian will spend an infinitely greater time in this place with the Lord. And so this should influence, it should motivate the Christian and his pursuit of holiness. Well, may God bless his word then to us concerning the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To his name be glory. Amen. Would you stand with me then as we pray? O Lord, our Lord, we thank thee and bless thee. As Daniel sought thee with his friends, and there was revealed unto him by the Most High God things that flesh and blood cannot comprehend, that the soothsayers of Chaldea vainly spent themselves to unfold. Such things does the Lord our God open our ears and teach us. Help us, we pray, to profit by such knowledge and to live in the light and hope and anticipation of the power and coming of our Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.